If you were with us last week, you were here for the introduction of our study on these 12 ordinary men. And the refrain that we started with last week is a good one worth repeating. That refrain is that God uses ordinary people. Now, we might give an amen to that, and I think a lot of people say, oh, of course he uses ordinary people. But, you know, I don't know how much we really believe that. I mean, I certainly didn't believe that. I always viewed those pastors as the ones that had everything down pat. They had it all figured out. And so when the Lord calls me into the ministry, I'm waiting for that holy zap. I'm waiting for that little bit of everything. It's like, oh, walking by the Spirit, never sinning, all knowledge, everything. Does it come? No. God uses ordinary people. Ordinary people who are faithful to respond to the burdens and the yieldings and the opportunities and the needs that are around them. And we say that and we see that person in our lives, but then we look and we're like, oh, well, these are the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Surely they received that holy zap. But by no means. As we go through this study, that's my heart's desire, that we see, no, God is just using ordinary people back then. He's using the same ordinary people today. And we're going to go through this inner grouping here today. The first set of four people in verse 14 of chapter 6 who are frequently considered this inner circle, those who are the closest to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And we're going to see that even they had some shortcomings. They had some failures. And the Lord used them nonetheless for extraordinary things. Extraordinary thing. So the way we're going to break this out is we'll just do a little bit of a character sketch on each individual. We'll start with the bastion, the bulwark man himself, Simon Peter. See just how firm he really was, or rather how the Lord took this impulsive man and formed him into the man that he needed to be. And we'll look at the two brothers, Andrew and James, who are defined primarily in the Gospels, not that they're brothers with each other, but that they were brothers to another apostle who was better well known. And then we'll look at the beloved himself, John. And so this is where we're going today. I just trust the Lord will speak to you as we consider the fact that God is doing today the same thing that he did 2,000 years ago, just using the everyday people of this world. So we start with Simon Peter. And I love talking about Simon Peter because Simon may be one of the most relatable people in the biblical narratives. Yet he portrays a very human persona. Why do we say that? Because Peter has what we call foot and mouth disease. If you've ever heard of foot and mouth disease, it means Peter opens his mouth and he inserts his foot in it time and again. He's impulsive, he's rash, he's brash, he claims things that he doesn't know what he's saying, he speaks out of context, and yet, the Lord uses him time and again in a powerful way. You could even say that Simon lives in the extremities. Through all many of the interactions that captured, we see exactly this. Dr. MacArthur says about Simon Peter, he says, none of the 12 spoke as often as Peter did, and nor does the Lord address anyone as often as Peter. None of the disciples was so often rebuked by Jesus as Peter was, and none of the disciples had the temerity to rebuke the Lord, except for Peter. And yet no one confessed Christ's true identity more boldly and explicitly than Peter. And yet, paradoxically, none denied him as vehemently and publicly as did Peter. No one received higher praise from Jesus than Peter, but neither did he address anyone else as Satan. Yet God took this common man with the ambivalent, vacillating, impulsive, unsubmissive personality and molded him into the unquestioned leader of the 12 apostles and the boldest, most powerful preacher in the early church. So what do we know about Peter? What does the scriptures show us about this man, Simon Peter? Well, we know that he's a common man, a common everyday man. We just go through the obvious things on the outside and we see, well, he was by trade, he was a fisherman. What does that mean? Well, it means he wasn't educated. That means he wasn't in the elite of society. He was a blue-collar worker. He worked all night, every day, and then during the daytime, he'd try to get a little bit of rest, and then in the off time, he'd be spending the time with his joint partners trying to fix his nets and get ready for the night again. He worked with his brother Andrew, as well as his business partners, James and John, the sons of thunder. And he was just a worker, just like so many of us. And at the same time, he was also a family man. Yeah, Simon was married. The first time we saw him in Luke's gospel, Jesus is brought into Simon's mother-in-law's house to heal her. She was sick with a fever, and Jesus touches her, heals her, and raises her up. I think that's just an interesting note when we consider Simon Peter, whom the Catholic Church calls the first pope, had a wife. Just some food for thought. Simon, even by name, is just common. The name Simon is used some 8 to 10 different times, speaking of other individuals in the scriptures. We have Simon Zelotes, one of the other apostles even, by the same name. Simon was one of the brothers, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We have Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the Cyrenian, who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus. Simon was the name of Judas Iscariot's father. There was Simon the magician in the book of Acts. There's Simon the tanner in Acts chapter 9. We could just go on. Just emphasizing, this was just another Simon, just another ordinary person. But of course, he didn't stay as Simon, did he? The Lord called him, the Lord set his love upon him and changed that name from Simon to Peter. And Jesus does that even the first time that they come in contact in John chapter 1. It says that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone. Now, Cephas is just the Aramaic, the spoken language of the day, and the word for stone, for rock, which is later written down in the Koine Greek as Peter. So the same word, just kind of different language as they're used. And this was his name, and rock being the foundation. But the name Simon, as we've emphasized in times past, means the one who hears and obeys. Simon hears and he obeys. And as is so often the case, the Lord is doing something prophetic with the names that he gives to these people. Simon was the one who heard Jesus and was giving ears to hear, even by the Spirit of God, to know that this is more than just a man. He heard the Spirit speaking. And when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" it is, of course, Simon who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus takes that claim, that foundation, as being the rock that the church is built on going forward, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that the Spirit reveals that to us. Simon's name is therefore changed to remind us of this fact, that even though in the flesh we are those who need to hear, we need to build our foundation on the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that even though Jesus changes his name to Peter, he rarely ever calls him just Peter. Frequently, most frequently, he calls him Simon. Sometimes he calls him Simon Peter. But there's only one occasion outside of that initial calling where he actually calls him Peter. It's an interesting passage. It's the night that Jesus is going to be taken, the night that he's going to be betrayed. And it says in Luke chapter 22, it says here, I'll read the passage for you. The Lord says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." So Simon, in your flesh, the prince of darkness is going to come and come against you. "But I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, you may come back and strengthen the brethren." And then he turns around, he says, no, Peter says, no, Simon, we should say, in the flesh, says, "No, Lord, even if all should deny you, I will not do it." And it's here that Jesus, for the only recorded time in the scriptures, calls him by the name Peter. He says, "No, I tell you, Peter, even you, Peter, even the rock, even the leader of the apostles, you, even you, will fail me this night. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered. It has been written this way, this is exactly what's going to come to pass. Whatever you claim tonight, Peter, it's not going to come to pass the way that you think it's going to." He says, "Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny that you knowest me." And so we see even there that even though Peter is given that new name, that the Lord is still going to use him in a very powerful way. And later on, when Simon is restored by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, Jesus again resorts to calling him by that given human name, and he calls him Simon again. Simon, son of Jonah. Not coming back, not hearkening and calling him the rock yet, just still calling him Simon. But we see, of course, through that restoration that as Peter, as Simon, is given those three opportunities to reconfess his faith, the Lord is faithful to say, it's enough. He asks Simon, do you love me more than these? And Simon says, you know, Lord, that I love you. Maybe not as much as I knew in times past. Simon has now received the humility that he needed. And it was enough. It was enough. And Jesus says, it's enough. Feed my lambs. Do what you're called to do. Go forward and feed my sheep. And so Peter was this one who was called out into more, and yet we know he was still a man. He still fell. Some of the words that we could use to describe Peter are impulsive, yet inquisitive. He was one who took the initiative, and he was one that was involved. Just want to try to sketch that out a little bit. Peter was impulsive. This is why I and so many find this good connection and affinity with Peter, because he acted on his impulses. Impulsive. He speaks without understanding on the Mount of Transfiguration when Simon and John are with Jesus up on that mountaintop and they see Jesus changed into all of his glory and he's there with Moses and Elijah. Simon doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what to say. The scripture says that Simon Peter answers and says to Jesus, he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And you ask, Simon, what are you talking about? And that's exactly what the scripture goes on and says. It says, he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. He's like, I don't know what's going on here. There's glory beyond my comprehension, my understanding, but we have to do something, so let's do this. He says, he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. He was sore afraid. They were terrified. So Simon just did what he always does. He opened his mouth and he let out whatever was there. He was impulsive. It just happened to come out that way. Some of the other places we see it, when in Gethsemane, when the Lord is being taken prisoner and everyone comes out, he attacks Malchus. He pulls out his sword. He cuts off the man's ear. He has a sword. He drew it. He smote the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. That servant's name was Malchus, and we know Jesus comes, and he says, put down your swords, and he heals the man to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the one with the power in this place. No one was taking him. He was the one that was laying down his life. But Peter was here. He was ready to go. He was ready to fight, so to speak. He was impulsive. And as we know, Peter's also the one that rebuked Jesus. Just shortly after, he was the one that Jesus said, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church on the foundation of what you have said, that I am the Messiah. And then he says, as the Messiah, it is my goal and my plan to be here, to lay down my life for my friends. It is the purpose of the Messiah to come, to not just be a great teacher, but to be the sacrifice that the world needs. And Simon didn't like that. So Simon takes him aside and rebukes him. Says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me, and you savoring the things that are not of God, but the things of men. So Simon was impulsive. Many other examples we could look at this, but the Lord also took some of these impulses and some of these things that may seem very human and almost fleshly in some sense, and he used them to mold Simon into the leader that the early church needed. He was very inquisitive. This is a good status to have. When Simon didn't understand something, he didn't just sit down quietly and say, I'll figure it out in time. No, over and over again, we see Simon questioning the Lord, asking him to confirm, clarify what's going on. In Matthew 15, 15, Simon says unto the Lord, he says, declare unto this parable. He's like, I don't get the parable, Lord. You got to give me the details. Tell me what you're teaching us about here. And Luke 12, very similarly, Peter says, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or to all of those present? Friends, don't miss that question. That is one of the most important questions that we need to ask, playing the part of the Bereans when we're studying the scriptures. How many false theologies and confusions around the word of God have come about because men have refused to answer that question? Men instead open their Bible and they open it up to Genesis chapter 12 and it says, I will make of thee a great nation and I will bless thee and make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And if I open my Bible to that passage, and I say, wow, look at all these promises that the Lord is giving me, that I am going to be blessed, and I'm going to be made into a great nation, that everyone who speaks a blessing on me is going to receive praise as well. But who is the Lord speaking to in this passage? He's speaking to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. We can't just pick up a passage and say, well, the Lord is speaking to someone. He must be saying the same thing to me. Simon understands the importance of this question. That we understand the application of the Abrahamic covenant is that we are also blessed through Abraham, because through him would all the families of the world, all the nations of the world be blessed. Because through his loins would come the Christ, the Messiah. And there's an application in that for us as well. But Simon asks a very generic question. This parable you're talking about, Lord, is this, are you talking to us? Is this for your disciples? Or is this for the world? Important questions that need to be asked. And Simon had the wisdom or the inquisitiveness to ask the important questions. Matthew 18, again, Peter asking the hard questions. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Simon thought he was doing good with seven. That's a number of completion. I mean, that's a lot to forgive someone the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over seven times. That's a hard thing to do. So Simon thought he was doing well. He was asking the difficult questions. Or similarly, he asked Jesus in Matthew 19, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Remember that we also should emulate this idea of inquisitiveness. We also should be asking the difficult questions and coming to the Lord and understanding that the Word of God is what's going to hold our answers to the same. James tells us that so many times we don't know because we don't ask. We're wondering, we're saying, well, what exactly did that mean? I don't know what the application of that was to my life. James is very clear. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it will be given him. May we fall into that same category to ask the difficult questions when they come up. So Paul is inquisitive, but he's also one who takes the initiative. He starts off impulsive, but by the time we get to the book of Acts, he is on the forefront of taking the gospel message out to the world. There's nothing that's going to hold Simon down at this point. He is running the race that is before him. Come what may, he doesn't care anymore. There's no level of shame. There's no level of fear. He is diving in. He's the one there at Pentecost, the first one to stand up and be filled with the Spirit and to speak. And then he goes forward, and every time we see him speaking then thenceforth after that, he doesn't shy away from when he's speaking to the Jews to remind them why Jesus died. Jesus died because they killed him. And he tells them that over and over again on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3. The people see the miracle that just took place, and he tells the people, men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Why are you looking so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. Paul uses that phrase, and he says it different times again. He says it to the Sanhedrin. He tells them that you are the ones that crucified Jesus. And then later, the Sanhedrin tells Peter not to speak in Jesus' name, and he simply says, whether this is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you or to hearken unto men, we're going to be the judge of that. If we're supposed to honor God or honor men, let's figure that out. We're going to honor God. He tells us to preach the word of God. We're going to go out and preach the word, come what may. One other opportunity, in Acts chapter 5, Peter is freed from prison for preaching the word. And what does he do? He goes right back out. He preaches the word again. He goes into the temple where he was caught the day before, and now those who captured him come out and see what he's doing. And he says, well, we thought we ought to obey God rather than to obey man. Peter had the initiative. He dove in. And he was involved. Probably my favorite story about Peter of what he did is he's not just satisfied to sit on the sidelines. Think of Peter and the call to walk on the water. He's there in the boat. And he sees Jesus and all the apostles, the disciples, they see Jesus and they're terrified. They're terrified. This thing that has never happened before is happening. Matthew chapter 14, they see Jesus walking on the sea. They're troubled, and they say, it's a spirit. And they cried out in fear, but Jesus speaks, and he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answers and says, Lord, if this is you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. This is Simon Peter's impulsiveness in the best possible way. This is Simon Peter saying, Jesus is out there. If he tells me to come, he is going to empower me to be with him. He's not going to call me out on the water and then let me fall under the waves. If he tells me to come, he's going to enable me and empower me to be there with him. And Peter says, I'm going to go where Jesus is. Friends, how many times do we run the opposite direction? We see the world falling apart. We see chaos around me. And instead of doing what Peter says, we say, no, I'm going to stay in the boat. I'd rather be secure in here in my little, whatever I think I'm finding foundation on, stability on. And instead, we should do the part of Peter. We should say, Jesus, you're out there in the storm. Call me to be with you. Help me to keep my eyes on you. Help me to walk that way. And you're going to lead me through the storm, even if it's doing the impossible. He's going to empower us. He's going to give us the strength that we need to be where he's leading us to. And so Jesus says, come. And Peter comes down out of the ship, walks on the water, goes to Jesus. May we do the same. All of these traits, I think you combine them together. And the Lord used this to form Peter into the leader of the apostles. In fact, when Matthew lists the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he lists them up and he says that Simon is the chief. He's number one. He's the one that was recognized as being the leader at this point. But we emphasize again that Simon Peter is just an ordinary man, but called unto extraordinary purposes. Let's look at the next two on our list here. We have the brothers, Andrew and James. And so again, by brothers here, I don't mean that they were brothers with each other. I mean that their key identifier is that they were brothers to other apostles who were better well known. Andrew, a brother to Simon, and James, brother to John. And so there's not a lot that's recorded about these two in the pages of Scripture, but there's a little bit. So it's worth us just focusing on for a few moments. Now, Andrew, Peter's brother, just has tremendously good things written about, even though there's only about three stories that include something that Andrew is doing. We see that Andrew is a solid, sympathetic man who works in the background. Anyone like to be the man who works in the background? You don't want to be up front, don't want to be speaking, don't want to do public speaking. I'd rather not get on a soapbox, just rather do what needs to be done in the background. Hey, the Lord needs that as well. That's why Andrew was called into being one of the disciples, one of the 12, and he is one who's on the quiet. He's on the back end. We see him interacting one-on-one with different people, and we don't ever see him speaking publicly. But some of the stories that we see is, of course, Andrew is the one that brings Simon unto the Lord in the first place. We see in John chapter 1 that he's very spiritually discerning. He's the apostle of John the Baptist, as well as John the Apostle is the other one here. But let me read you the verses in John chapter 1. Says that looking upon Jesus, as he said, this is John the Baptist, says, looking upon Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed after Jesus. Those two are the two disciples, Andrew and John. Jesus turned, saw them following, and says unto them, what do you seek? And they say, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him one day, for it was about the 10th hour. But one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He finds his own brother Simon. He says unto him, we found him. We found the Messiah, which being interpretive is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So that's when Jesus beholds him and gives him that promise that one day his name would be changed. Well, what's important to recognize in this story is that Andrew is a spiritual discerner. First of all, he was an apostle of John the Baptist. So he was already seeking. What was John the Baptist doing? He was preparing the nation of Israel to get their hearts ready for the coming Messiah. Andrew heard John's teachings and he agreed. His spirit was moved in him and he followed up and he became a disciple of John. And he had the discernment to understand that when John says, behold the Lamb of God, Andrew says, I'm gone. I am after that man. If John says, that's the one that we've been waiting for, I'm going to go with him. Question that's always on my mind is, where is everyone else? We have Andrew and John are the only two disciples that heard John the Baptist saying, this is the Son of God. No one else either was around to hear that, or if they heard it, they didn't choose to follow. But Andrew heard it. He was spiritually discerning enough to do it, to obey John's instruction, and he was discerning enough to see, even at the start, that this Jesus was something more than just another man. He comes and he gets Simon. He says, Simon, we found him. This is him. Even from the start, Andrew knew there was something more to the person of Jesus. Another story that we see Andrew involved with, that he's not a respecter of persons. After the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, there's some Grecians who come in who are God-fearing Grecians, possibly Samaritans, and they come in to worship at the feast that was taking place in Jerusalem at that time, and they wanted to see Jesus. But the disciples weren't sure what to do with these outcasts because they weren't true Jews in that sense. They were Gentiles in some capacity. So first they came to Philip, and Philip's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know if these people are allowed to see Jesus or not. And they come to Andrew, and Andrew says, get them to Jesus. Immediately they turn and they bring him to Jesus. Andrew is not a respecter of persons. He sees these people. He knows that they want to see Jesus. Everybody should be allowed and given the opportunity to see the master. And so he brings them right in. And then the final story that we see with Andrew is that he is at the feeding of the 5,000. He's there. He's involved in this story. And what we see is that he is the one who's walking amidst the people, that when they ask, how are we going to feed these people? It's Andrew who says, hey, well, here's a little boy with some loaves and some fish. Andrew was numbered amongst the multitudes. He was in there as the Lord Jesus was, being moved with compassion. He was with the people. So what we see in Andrew is just a silhouette of a person, not nearly like we see with some of the other individuals, but enough to see that here was a man who was a spiritual discerner. He had a heart of love and respect for all men. He was not a respecter of persons, and he was in amongst the people. He had a heart of evangelist and a heart of a missionary. And as little as is revealed about the person of Andrew, we also understand history is the testimony that provides us the information that just about every apostle, except for John, gave their lives in martyrdom in some capacity. And even though there's not much written about Andrew, we see that that's true of him as well. History teaches us that his life ended also on a cross. Andrew was crucified because he had led a governor's wife to the Lord. And that governor was not very happy that his bride had come to be known as a Christian. And so he crucified Andrew. And even while dying, the history would tell us that he continued even on the cross to preach the good news. He was a man with his heart sold after the Lord Jesus Christ. The other brother we know even less about, James, the brother of John. Primarily, all we see about him is that we know he's one of the sons of thunder, which means those sons of thunder, they probably had a really bold personality. They were probably nice and loud in the way that they communicated with each other and with the world. That's likely what that means, that they were passionate in some capacity. And when you look at James and John, James, there's really only two or three stories recorded about him as well. But unfortunately, from his side, they're not quite as good as Andrew's stories. One story that we see is, again, this is with the Samaritans involved, and the disciples were heading to Jerusalem, but they were going through Samaria in order to do so, and they went into Samaria, and they were going to tell the Samaritans that Jesus was going to Jerusalem for that final Passover, and when they get into Samaria, the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with them because Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and there was cultural animosity there. So what does James do along with John as they say, Lord, let's call the fire down from heaven and destroy the Samaritan because they're rejecting you. Not what Jesus was looking for. Not the right response here, but this is what we have for James. Jesus rebukes them. He says, no, the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. Instead, they just pick up and they go on to another village to find something there. And unfortunately, one of the other few stories that we hear about James is that he and John had this thing that they wanted to be called the greatest in the kingdom. And so they were usually the ones stirring that pot, that they were trying to determine who was going to be right at Jesus' right hand, who was going to be sitting with him and ruling with him. And they even bring their mother in at one case to get her to ask Jesus' permission that they would be able to sit in the place of honor. They're craving for that place of authority, as it were. So again, this is the image that we have of this disciple, is that he's rash, he's rather rough around the edges, and he's looking for some level of self aggrandization. He is looking to lift himself up. And so we could see and try to almost, it could almost build in our idea, this concept that, wow, James wasn't a really good person, but the final thing that's recorded for us in James is that he also dies as a martyr. He also offers his life for the Lord Jesus. So whatever questionable things we might see beforehand, we have to let history confirm for us that, no, these men were sold out. They failed many times, like we do many times. But at the end, he was found faithful. James is the only one that it's recorded for us in the scriptures that he was actually martyred. In Acts chapter 12, it says, at that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James there is clarified as being martyred, being the first of the apostles that was martyred and the only one recorded in the pages of scripture. The final person I want to look at this morning is the beloved John himself. We call him that because in his many interactions between Jesus and John, he is called the disciple that Jesus loved. We know Jesus loved all of his disciples. He loved the world. He loved everybody. That's why he gave his life for the sins of the world. But there was a special relationship between John and Jesus in some capacity. There was a deeper level of intimacy there, a deeper level of friendship that didn't exist with the other disciples. And we know that John and Peter were those that were allowed to see him in his glory. They were granted the ability to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also know that Jesus entrusts his mother to John. That's a very high calling, so to speak, a high level of friendship and love between the two, that Jesus would see fit to do that, that he would love and trust John enough that Mary would be given to his care. We know also that John, not only being the one to record the Gospel of John, but also various of the epistles, but also the book of Revelation, John, on his final time on the Isle of Patmos, was given that final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave him that as well. There was this special connection here that John, as the beloved, was a very special individual. And yet, even as the beloved, he was the other son of thunder. He was passionate. He was likely loud, just as James was, even though we don't frequently think of him like that. But even in the story we just read about James and John telling the Lord that we could call fire down on the Samaritans, you know, he also had shortcomings. He also had failures that were there also. But I trust it that I see that John was a passionate individual. And just two things I want to leave you with, maybe more in the terms of application as we wrap up our context, is that John was passionate for two things that we are called to be passionate for as well. He was passionate for truth, and he was passionate for love. Those were the two defining facets of John's life. Truth was something he spoke of so frequently, almost 50 different times in the different writings of his, that he speaks of the importance of truth. He said in 3 John, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as you walk in the truth, because I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Says almost the same thing in 2 John. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. John so valued truth. And this is so important because today we live in a world that emphasizes relativity. It likes to talk about things being vague or gray or confusing. But John didn't see it that way. John, it was very black and white. Another quote about John's life. Dr. MacArthur again says, his deep concern for truth caused John to be black and white, to see things in stark contrast, to express himself in absolutes and opposites. He set light against darkness, life against death, children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of judgment, receiving Christ against rejecting him, fruit against fruitlessness, obedience against disobedience, to walk in the light or to walk in the darkness, to be of God or to be of the world. And we could go on to see the contrast. John saw things clearly for what they were. And because he saw things so clearly, he had a great concern for untruth, and untruth particularly getting into the church. John spoke tremendously and frequently about the danger of false teachers, even likening them to the title of the Antichrist, one that denies that Christ came in the flesh. He said in 1 John 2, little children, it's the last time, meaning it's these last days. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. He said in another passage a few verses later, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Or even beyond that, to not only lying but deceiving. In 2 John 7, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is again a deceiver and an antichrist. John was concerned about untruth. We need to be focused on the objective truth of the Scripture and set that as our foundation as frequently as we can. So John was passionate for truth, but the one thing that John was more passionate about than truth was love. John talks about truth about 50 times. He talks about love over 100 times. We see it in so many passages that we know so well. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. That the world may know that I love the Father, Jesus speaking, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Or even of his own, it says, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John saw the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he spoke about it over and over and over again. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There was another little anecdote that made its way into church history that about the end of John's life, where Jerome records for us that after the fourth, according to the fourth century church, that John exhorted the congregation over and over again towards one thing, that they love one another. And the church finally asked why he kept saying that same phrase over and over again. It was recorded that this is the Lord's command. If only this be done, it's enough. It's enough. That's our exhortation, friends, that they will know that we are Christians by our love. That is to be our defining characteristic. John was focused on truth. Yes, that is so valuable as well, but twice as focused as he was on truth was he on love. We could say that love is truth put into action, because if you know the truth and you don't apply it in any capacity, it's not bringing any worth. So nonetheless, through today we've seen the sketch, just an outline of these four men, each of them having their own personalities, each having their own strengths, each having their own weaknesses, each having their own failures. But the Lord, through his grace, chose to use them all. He chooses to use us as well. We are also members of his body. We are also gifted in some way to be working together for the furthering of his kingdom. We see that even the brash and impulsive Peter could be used to develop some level of inquisitiveness and initiative. The faith of Andrew as that background worker could still be led, used to lead many sons to glory. And then the mouths of those sons of thunder. Bold proclamation still came forth that the world would, yes, perceive truth, but they'd also be moved by the love of God. Trust that that love of God is made manifest to you today through the person of Jesus Christ. We know that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's our calling, every one of us, to tell the world of this love. This love is free. This love is available for the world, free in the sense that it is just a gift for them to take, not free, and we understand the cost that it was for the Lord Jesus to give it. But may the Lord find us faithful. Faithful that we understand we are but ordinary men and women, but the Lord is calling us out into an extraordinary purpose, that we are given this opportunity to partner with him as the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word here today. And we thank you for the testimony of these individuals that we see, Lord. But most importantly, we thank you for the promise that you will use the weak and the broken vessels of this world to shame the wise. We know that we are the weak and frail, broken vessels of this world. We look in and we say, no, I don't have enough skill of myself. I don't have enough merit to be called out onto that water. But we understand Peter couldn't walk on the water of anything that he could have done. There was no level of skill that he could have developed to walk on the water. All Peter needed to do was keep his eyes on Jesus. Lord, you are calling us to the same. You are calling us out of the comfortable. You're calling us out of the boat into the impossible, into what the world needs to hear, which is just telling the world of what you have done. And it seems intimidating. It seems like I'm not skilled enough to talk to people in this way. And you know my heart feeling, I'm not skilled in my own way to preach in any capacity. But you qualify those that you call. This is grace. We don't have anything that we can look inward and say, well, I did that. No, none of us did anything except distance ourselves from you. You called us, you set your love upon us, and now you just want us to be found faithful and telling others that that gift is there as well. Help us to be found faithful in that, Lord. Help us to truly understand that we are all called into this work, and you glorify yourself most through us ordinary people. Thank you for your love. Glorify yourself even in this, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.